Okay, let's get started. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to be continuing with our look at St. John of the Cross. I brought my first class relic of St. John of the Cross for us today, so we can venerate that. You want to pass it around? I got one of his and one of St. Teresa's. I got them in Rome.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I went to the Vatican and got them. There's a monastery of Augustinian nuns right outside the Vatican that has custody of all the relics of the church. And you can go there, you can get a relic of the True Cross, you can get a relic of...
It's a lot harder to do that now.
I know, honey. That's where you go to get it. When I got mine, it was a lot easier because all you had to do was have a priest with you that had a letter saying he was in good standing. But now you have to get permission of the bishop to get the relics. Don't know why they made the change.
Your
bishop, I think. You either ask your pastor to get the letter for you, or you go up there and ask for it. And they'll ask you why you want them and stuff like this, you know. But when I got mine, I got a whole bunch. I got St. Francis of Assisi and Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, and I got a couple of relics of the True Cross and a whole bunch of other saints. And because they can't sell them, you know, all you buy is a little holder for them. And
You have to get a letter from your priest.
From your bishop, yeah. Yeah. And they just want to know why you want them. Because some people might try to get them just to desecrate them, you know, which is horrible. But they're a little more strict about that. Yeah. I got St. Faustina. I got that right after she got declared blessed. So it says Blessed Faustina instead of St. Faustina. But it's the first class relic of hers and several others. St. Rita of Cascia.
I ran into Bill Spicer, I don't know if you know him or not.
Yeah.
He's telling a story that he had found several relics and he wondered what to do with them. And so I don't know if you have any insights on that. I think he's thinking in the future when he passes away.
Yeah. I was going to give mine to my son, who's a priest.
Yes.
The other option is if you have a family member who's got a special relationship with a saint and is devout and they would like the relic of that saint, you know, you give them that. Otherwise, give them to your parish.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Kept
there's one church, I think in Maryland, up near Mount St. Mary's that has hundreds of relics. They got them on display in the church, and just got a bunch of them. And so a lot of churches will do that. They'll display relics the way the Orthodox Church puts up their icons. You know.
And, speaking of icons, this is off the subject.
Yeah.
We went to Sitka, Alaska. We went into, you know, the old Greek Russian Orthodox Church. And there on the wall is a picture of Tsar Nicholas II and his family. I guess they consider them saints in that church.
Probably because they got martyred. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that kind of surprised me.
Yeah. But, yeah. Yeah, they also consider, have an icon of St. Faustus, Saint Fotina, and that's the lady at the well in St. John's Gospel when Jesus met the woman at the well in the fourth Gospel. And why don't you sit up here? What are you
going to do? Yeah, I'm used to sitting over here.
I know. You can hear better, we can hear you better. According to their documentation on her, she became a convert, and then then was martyred along with her son. So they have icons of both of them. And the icon of her shows her carrying a jug of water. Yeah, it's kind of nice. So you have any thoughts on what we covered last time? We were going through the first stanza. Got about as far as paragraph 13. He spends a lot of time on this first stanza, more than he does on the succeeding stanza. I think he's laying the groundwork, the foundation for what he's going to cover for the rest. I thought 13 he had some very telling things in 13, paragraph 13, where he quotes the Gospel of St. John, which says, "If you abide in me, ask whatever you want, it shall be done unto you." And then toward the end there, where he says, "Nothing is obtained from God except by love." I think those two things kind of give you this sense of what he's trying to lead you to look within, you know, abide in me, not just let me abide in you, but you abide in me. And you can't do that unless he draws you there. It's not something you can just do on your own. You can't just go up and knock, knock, you know, I'm gonna abide in you for a while now, you know, and see how I like it. It doesn't work that way. You know, he's got to see where you are and then keep encouraging you until you finally can get there. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's not a, you know, one-day process. It's a lifetime journey kind of a process. Then he goes on and he talks about the next, in paragraph 14. He says, "It's noteworthy of her next remark, and left me moaning, that the absence of the beloved causes continual moaning in the lover. Since she loves nothing outside of him, she finds no rest or relief in anything." The moaning is not from pain, it's just from desire. You want to just be with God and possess God as much as you possibly can. And so you will never be content until you possess him completely. And once you possess him completely, that means you're in heaven. Yeah. And the Blessed Mother tells us that we can begin our, you know, achieving our heaven while we're here on earth. And what John's talking about here is what you go through to do that. He says, "Satisfaction of heart is not found in the possession of things, but in being stripped of them all and in poverty of spirit. Perfection consists in this poverty of spirit, in which God is possessed by a very intimate and special grace. The soul, having attained it, lives in this life with some satisfaction, although not complete."
So is that what it means where he comes in and then he leaves?
Well, I think the point he's making here is that God always resides in us. You know, we have the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity, and so he's always in us, but it takes effort on our part to find him within us. And so until we find him, it's a constant, you know, search. It's a constant struggle. And it means we have to want him enough to even go on the search. If you don't care whether you find him or not, you're not going to bother looking. You're going to put all your attention on things of this earth. And that's what Jesus was talking about in gospel when he said, "Store up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be." Well, in your heart, do you want to be close enough to him to really want him to possess you and for you to possess him? That's what he wants. But do you want that? And so that's a question we all have to answer. Am I willing to seek him and search him diligently enough to finally find him? And that's a question we all have to answer. You know, and it doesn't matter where you are in this life, whether you're 5 years old or 50 years old or 70 years old, you can always start that search for him. You know, all of us start at different points. Padre Pio used to play with Jesus when he was 3 years old. He didn't know that not everybody saw Jesus and had him as a companion. He would appear to him as another child, you know, and they used to play together. and he had no idea that was not something everybody did. until one of his friends one day told him, well, no, I don't see him. You know, whoops. You know, something special going on here. Yeah. But, you know, not all of us have those kinds of experiences. I did a lot of things when I was three, but I never played with Jesus that I'm aware of. And he says the peace, tranquility, and satisfaction of heart attainable in this life is insufficient to prevent the soul from moaning within itself, although this moan may be tranquil and painless, hoping for what it lacks. Whereas no matter what you do, no matter how much peace and tranquility you have, you will never be fully at peace until you are in possession of Christ. And so you keep striving to get there. You get as close as you possibly can. And then he has a quote from Paul's letter to Romans. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit moan within ourselves, hoping for the adoption of the children of God. So he's saying we want to become his child, children of God. And John tells us in the prologue of his gospel that Jesus came to give us the power to become children of God. He doesn't say Jesus came and made us children of God. He said he gave us the power to become children of God. So we have to exercise, we have the power to do so. We have to exercise the power. So that takes an activity on our part. So when you're seeking Christ in the way he's talking about here, you're not going to just walk in one day and just find him. It's going to take a while. It's going to take some effort. A lot of finding out who you are. A lot of searching within yourself. Just like Teresa tells us in the Interior Castle that no matter how far along you go, you have to keep coming back to the two rooms of humility and self-knowledge. And that those are important because self-knowledge is what you have when you do that daily examination of conscience. You look at yourself. You know, how do I look? You know, is there anything I've done today, anything I've thought today that God is not proud of, that I shouldn't be proud of? You know, do they have any fallings today, failures today? And then you don't go crazy if you find some. You just say, okay, here's what I did wrong. I'm going to try to resolve to do better tomorrow. And you ask God for help to do something to do better tomorrow. So you're always looking at yourself. And you never compare yourself to others. You always compare yourself to Christ. He said, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so you never try to compare yourself to other people. You never say, well, I'm further along than they are, or they're further along than I am, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what it's about. It's always comparing yourself to Christ. He's our model. Blessed Mother's our model. You compare yourself to them. You know, and then you say, well, how? You've always got some distance to go because you'll never be as perfect as they are. But you say, you know, am I further along than I was last week? Am I further along than I was last year? Is my prayer life improving? You know, that kind of thing. How you pray and what your prayer life looks like is a good way to kind of assess where you are. If all your prayer is just words, but your mind is not involved in it, then, you know, it's not there. It's like Steve was talking about last week about St. Teresa talking about mental prayer, that vocal prayer has to also be mental prayer. If your mouth is involved in prayer, but your brain is not, you're not really praying. Okay? Now, she went through a terrible period of distraction in prayer, where she would try to pray and her mind would just start going off, you know, all over. And so she fought that by spiritual reading. Because when she would read the different spiritual works, she could at least concentrate on what she was reading. And so if she couldn't come within herself to pray without the distraction, she would use what other people have learned and written about as her prayer. And she found that very, very helpful. There was one book that she liked in particular called The Sinner's Guide. and it was one of her favorites. And during the Inquisition, they gathered up every copy they could find and they burned it, because there was something in it they didn't like, you know. And so they did that. But there were a few copies did survive. And she had to give up her copy, which really hurt her. But a couple of copies did survive, and you can get it now at Tan Books. They have it available. It's called The Sinner's Guide. It's a good little book. So he goes on and talks about, you know, trying to be humble and you know, learn how to get closer to God and withdraw from the world. Don't put all your focus and attention on the world. Don't try to fill up your U-Haul, you know, because you certainly can't take it with you. So focus on the things you can take with you, which is love and the virtues. One of the ways you can begin to progress is to look at the virtues. You know, if you go through the set of virtues and you say, okay, I want to increase in this particular virtue. So you work on that. You work on one at a time. You don't try to, you know, tackle them all at the same time. You just work on one at a time and say, I want to try to increase this virtue. What are the ways I can do that? And you look at, you know, look at what your life has been like in the past year. Why do you think you want to increase in this particular virtue? What are the things you think you've done that are not examples of that virtue? And then what can you do to try to change? How can you increase in that virtue? And then when you get a handle on that virtue and you think you're making some progress there, then you can look at another virtue. And you go through the same kind of process, you know. And it's not something that happens overnight. Growing in virtue is something that takes a while. But each time you grow a little bit more in virtue, you're growing closer to God. And you're doing what St. John's talking about here.
So it's for every vice, there's always a virtue.
For every vice, there's an opposing virtue, right? And so if you look at yourself, you know, look, I have a habit of doing this, whatever it is that you think you don't like. What is that? And then what is the opposing virtue? So you don't try to fight the vice, you try to increase in the virtue. Okay? That's how you fight it. I had never heard that before until I read it in one of Padre Pio's books. You know, I figured he's a pretty good model, so I take his advice. He's a pretty good director. So that's what he's talking about here. And then he talks about God's role in this process. As you're trying to progress in virtue, He's not going to just leave you alone to try to do it all yourself. He's going to try to help you through that process. So you go to Him, you go to the Blessed Mother, ask her. She's a mediatrix of all grace. To progress in virtue, you need grace. So you go to her and say, please give me the grace I need to improve in this particular virtue. And if you think I'm working on the wrong virtue, give me a clue so I know which one to go to that I should be working on, you know? And so John calls those wounds of love with his little arrows. Every time God's coming to you to kind of get you to come closer to Him, He's sharing with you His divine love. And you just grow in that process. And that's why in St. Peter's letter in the Bible, he talks about divinizing your soul. He said, God divinizes your soul by doing this. In other words, He's sharing His divine life with you. He's letting you share in His divine life. Which you have to put out that initial effort. You've got to work on the virtues. And that's the easiest way to do it. And another thing that helps a lot is to spend some time each day meditating on the Passion of Christ. You don't have to spend all day doing it. You know, we just take a little bit of time each day and think of some aspect of the Passion. Think of the Sorrowful Mysteries of the Rosary. Maybe do one decade of the Rosary, looking at one of the things that Christ suffered, and just think of the Passion. Because one of the saints, and I forget who it was, said that the most profitable thing we can do for our spiritual life is to meditate on the Passion of Christ. I forget who that was. that's what they said. If I find it again, I'll tell you who it was. But right now, I don't remember. So then he gets to 17, and in 17, he tries to tell us something that Teresa also talks about, but just in a different way. He says that beside the many other different kinds of visits God grants to the soul, in which he wounds and raises it up in love, in other words, he's saying that God will come to you in many different ways. He'll come to you, you know, and approach you from different sides, different aspects, trying to get you to grow, not just in one direction, but, you know, as a total person. He says he bestows some secret touches of love that pierce and wounded like fiery arrows, leaving it wholly cauterized by the fire of love. And these wounds mentioned here are properly called wounds of love. So they so inflame the will in its affection that it burns up in this flame and fire of love. So intense is this burning that the soul is seemingly consumed in that flame, and the fire makes it go out of itself, wholly renews it, and changes its manner of being, as in the case of the phoenix that burned itself in the fire and rises anew from the ashes. That's kind of hard to get your head around when he puts it that way. Teresa talks about the same thing, but she uses the simile of a caterpillar. And she talks about, you've probably read that part of her writings, she talks about the caterpillar, you know, is bound to earth, it crawls around, and it just eats leaves, and it can't really go anywhere, it's got to be stuck on a branch all the time. But then it spins a cocoon, and emerges as a butterfly, and it's no longer bound by this earth, so to speak. It's able to fly, and instead of just munching on leaves, it's able to drink the sweet nectar of the flowers as a butterfly. So she's talking about the same thing, just using a different simile about how God's love frees us from attachments to this earth and lets us kind of soar in our soul, in our spirit, so we can fly up and, you know, and reach him and find him. So that's kind of like it's freeing the soul. Yeah. Yeah. And that's so they're both saying the same thing, just in different ways. Then he's in 18, he says, inflammation of the heart and the soul through love is brought to nothing, knowing nothing save love. The change of these reins at this time is accompanied by a kind of immense torment and yearning to see God. Again, he keeps wanting to see God, and because eventually he will. Like St. John says in his letter, we'll see him as he is. And that's what St. John is talking about here. So the soul says, after wounding me, that is, leaving me thus wounded, thus dying with wounds of love for you, you have hidden as swiftly as the stag. So God keeps on hiding. He gives you the wound of love, you come closer, and he hides a little more. He wants you to keep seeking him until you finally find him. And most people don't find him, as you can imagine. You got to have the desire to find him to begin with, and how many people do you know that really have a strong desire to find God? Not a lot. Sad to say. You don't see a lot of people talking about their desire to find God, or to look within their soul and find him there. You know, so you talk about the very small percentage of people that actually do this. They're all attached to the things of the earth, you know. They're not storing up treasures in heaven, they're storing up treasure on earth. That won't do them any good when they die. Mm-hmm. Of the three theological virtues, the only one that survives is love. Faith, hope, and love. When you get to heaven, you don't need faith anymore. When you get to heaven, you don't need hope anymore. But you do have love. And that stays with you forever. That never goes away. So of those three theological virtues, the one that survives for eternity is love. Because God is love. So he said, if you really want love of God badly enough, the feeling is so strong, the affection of the will rises with sudden rapidity to our possession of the beloved. whose touch was felt. So what he's saying here is that love is an act of the will. You know, you choose to love God. You choose to love your spouse. You choose to love your children. It's an act of the will. And so the affection of the will rises with sudden rapidity toward possession of the beloved whose touch was felt. So when you feel God touching your soul, and he can do that in an infinite number of ways, and each time he touches you, it's going to be the way that you need to be touched at that time. Because he's perfect. He knows you better than you know yourself. Knows what you need better than you know what you need. So he's going to touch you in the way that is most meaningful for you. And that's what he's looking at there. But he's going to touch you and then back off. But in that touch, he's communicating himself to you. Each time he touches you with one of the, what John calls these wounds of love, he's sharing some of himself with you. And the more he shares himself with you, the more you seem to understand him and know him. And so the more you want him, the more you desire him. And so it's there's work on our part. There's work on God's part. There's work on our part. We get to a point where he starts coming to you and giving you these wounds. And it's kind of like a fish hook, if you want to think about it that way. You know, fish hook's got this little barb on the end. So the fish can't slip off, right? So you don't lose the barb. Or an arrow. You know, he uses arrows. The arrow's got an arrowhead barb. So it goes in and it sticks. And so you say, oh, you wounded me with your love. Why don't you let me possess you? Well, he's on the other end of the line. And so you can't get to him right away. But he's holding the line. And he starts to pull. And then he does it again. And pulls you some more, you know. And he makes himself known to you in a number of different ways that way. And so the more you meditate on him, the more you meditate on his passion, the more you meditate on the things that he's done for you and for your family, and you thank him. You know, thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you for everything you've done for my family. Thank you for sharing yourself with me. And thank you for, you know, wanting me, loving me enough to want me to be with you. And you start, you know, because part of love is thanksgiving. So you never stop thanking him for what he's done. And then you ask him for more. You're asking for more grace. And every time you're asking for grace, you ask the Blessed Mother, mediatrix of all grace, to go on this journey with you. She's been there. She knows what it takes. You know, she's there. So you go to somebody who knows what they're talking about. Just like a good teacher, you know, in school, somebody really knows math real well. You go to them and say, teach me math, you know. Well, the Blessed Mother's going to teach you how to find her son. That's her job. He says he bestows these two wounds to wound more than heal and afflict more than satisfy, since they serve to quicken the knowledge and increase the appetite to see God. What is he really saying to you in that sentence? You know, toward the about the middle of 19. It says he bestows these to wound more than heal and afflict more than satisfy, since they serve to quicken the knowledge and increase the appetite to see God. What does that sentence mean to you?
He wants you to want him. He wants you to make that effort.
Yeah. Yeah. Because he says to wound more than heal and afflict more than satisfy. I think that's the real key to that thought. Because if he heals you, then you don't feel wounded anymore. If he satisfies you, you say, oh, I'm satisfied. I'm full. I don't need anything else. He never wants you to get to that point. He never wants you to feel totally healed and totally satisfied. He wants you to feel like you need him more and more and more and want him more and more. And so and that's something you have to realize that in itself is a grace. That in itself is a grace. That he doesn't heal and he doesn't satisfy, because he wants you to seek him even more to be healed and to be satisfied. And you're fully satisfied and fully healed when you get to heaven. Yeah. So he's leading you. What is he doing when he does that? He's leading you on the yellow brick road to heaven. You know? Just like in the Wizard of Oz. You gotta find the yellow brick road to get to your destination. And this is his road of grace to get to heaven. So he's never going to heal you. He's never going to fully satisfy you. He's going to satisfy you to a point and say, oh, I like this. And then he's going to wound you again and draw you a little more. You know, and you can see, I can't help but think of a fisherman when I read John, because I keep thinking of a fisherman. You throw it out there and you reel the fish in a little bit, then you let him out again, and you reel him in a little bit more and let him out again, you know, and until you finally take him. And that's what John's doing. He says, these are termed spiritual wounds of love and are very delightful and desirable. So these wounds are very delightful and desirable. And so you keep wanting more. So he's using a kind of a mixed metaphor here. He says they're a wound, but they're desirable, and you want more of it. Because it helps you desire him more. And it helps you want to find him more. And so you see that. He uses this wounding simile a lot more than Teresa does when she's talking about the same thing.
Yeah, I think it's when I first read this, it was hard to wrap that around. You're actually going after him. You are the one searching.
That's right.
And not necessarily getting wounded.
Right. Yeah.
So that you explained it well. I like the fisherman.
Yeah. Right.
Put a good visual on it.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's what God's doing. He never heals you because he's always got you on the hook, and he's drawing you, but you want to be drawn. You want him to bring you closer and closer. Because you understand that he's got to do that. You can't find him all the way just on your own. He's got to kind of lead you there. Like Teresa talks about in her seventh mansion, when you finally get there. You know, God has to bring you into the seventh mansion. You can't get in there by yourself. He's got to bring you in. And so that's kind of the same thing that John's talking about here. He says in 20, no medicine can be gotten for these wounds of love except from the one who causes them. Thus the wounded soul, strengthened from the fire caused by the wound, went out after her beloved who wounded her, calling for him that he might heal her. So you recognize the wound, you recognize who has the salve that can heal the wound, and you go after that. I want the salve, I want to be wounded. And that's God himself. And then you find that when you get to heaven. So he's taking you right to the doorway of heaven, so that when your time comes, that transition is almost seamless to you. You don't even notice the transition. In Medjugorje, the Blessed Mother, in one of her messages, said that if you follow my messages and do what I'm telling you here, that when it comes your time to die, you won't even realize. It would be just like taking another step. It'll be almost seamless to you. Except that now you will actually see God as he is. You know, all those things that come about. And so that's what John's talking about here. It says, one consists of a departure from all things affected through an abhorrence and contempt for them. The other of going out from oneself through self-forgetfulness, which is achieved by the love of God. So you're putting more and more of your desire on reaching God and loving God. But don't forget that he tells us we learn to love him by loving others. Loving our spouse, loving our children, loving our neighbor. What are the two great commandments of love? Love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so we learn to love God by loving ourselves, but also by loving others. So he says a little more of the same there. And toward the end there, on section 22, he says, the suffering and pain arising from God's absence is usually so intense in those who are nearing the state of perfection at the time of these divine wounds that they would die if the Lord did not provide for them. And so he's talking about when you finally get to your state of perfection there. It takes a while to get there. It's not something that happens overnight. But he says when you're nearing that state of perfection, you would want to die at that point just to get to heaven. And you would unless God kept you here, provided for you. He's not going to take you until either he's given up on you or you've given up on him. You know, he's gonna help you. If you want him badly enough, he's gonna take you as far as he can toward this state of perfection. So that's something you wanna think about. And then he gets into stanza 2, and he's talking about the shepherds. And the shepherds are intercessors. Shepherds are the ones who take care of the flock. You know, they bring it to where it has to be fed and watered and that kind of thing. And so now he's talking about the value of intercessors. And we have a lot of intercessors. Who are our intercessors?
Guardian angels.
Guardian angels. Who else?
Blessed
Mother. Saints.
Saints.
Right. So we're always praying to them, asking for their intercession. And so when you go through and you read what John is telling us here, what are you going to ask them to intercede on behalf of you for? Can I win the lottery? No, that's not what you want.
Yeah. You draw nearer to Christ.
That's right. And so if you know you get there, one of the ways you get there more easily is by trying to increase in virtue. You ask them for help. Help me increase in virtue. If you're working on a particular, you know, virtue, you ask for their help in that virtue. If you feel you're being tempted by a certain thing, you ask them to help you fight the temptation. If you feel you're not loving someone that you should love enough, you ask them to help you love that person more. And so you go to them and you ask them, and they'll work on your behalf. And you probably have a lot of friends in heaven that you don't know, because you've been praying for the souls in purgatory, and your prayers have helped some of them, you know, make it to heaven. So they're praying on your behalf. So you ask all the people that you have a relationship with in heaven to intercede for you. So in this commentary, he's talking about calling to the shepherds, to the intercessors to help you. So begging them to bring him word of your grief and pain. He says, I want God so badly, you know, I'm tormented here. Please go tell him in case he doesn't know. So you want to, yeah. So you're sitting there, you know, begging for God to come and help you and everything else. And so you ask them to join in that. And ask him to come help you at that point. It says, this is the trait of a lover. When she herself cannot converse with her loved one, she does so through the best means possible. The soul wants to take advantage of her desire, affections, and moanings as messengers that know so well how to manifest to the beloved the secret of the lover's love heart. Kay mentioned using our angels, and that's one of the things that you really want to develop a habit of doing, you know, because a lot of our prayer may be imperfect, but you want to ask your guardian angel to take your prayer, perfect it, and then bring it to God in a more perfect state. And you can ask the saints to do the same thing, and the Blessed Mother as well. So she calls her desires, affections, and moaning shepherds because they pasture the soul with spiritual goods. But you can also call your shepherds your intercessors. So there's a twofold meaning for these shepherds here. You who go is like saying you that go out through pure love. Not all the affections and desires reach him, but only those that go out through true love. And that's an important point to say, because you might go out and with certain affections and desires to reach him, but if they're not motivated by true love, they're not going to reach him. And so you have your intercessors, and you say, my love at this point in my development, maybe my love is not perfected. It's not pure, true, total love. And so you go to your intercessors and say, help my love become more perfect. Take my desires and bring them to God for me, and help me perfect what I need to perfect in terms of love. So the more imperfect your love is, the less effect your moanings are going to have. And so you need the intercessors to help you with that. So use your angel. Call on your angel. Your angel's job is to try to help you get to heaven. A lot of angels have charges, have people that turn their back on God and go to hell instead. That hurts that angel, because they feel like they failed. Even though they didn't fail, they did everything they could, it still hurts them that the person they were assigned to didn't pay attention. You know, it took a different route. So she calls the hierarchies and choirs of angels as some of the shepherds. Through them, from choir to choir, our moanings and prayers go to God. Hope it's not one of our cars.
Yeah.
She refers to God as the hill, because he is the supreme height, and in him, as on a hill, one has a view of all things, and of both the higher and the lower sheepfolds. I don't think ours goes off if you bump the car.
Whoever it was, they got it off.
They got it off, whoever it was. That's good. I got in my car yesterday in my driveway, and I sat in the driver's seat, and Mary Beth's car started doing that. And it turned out that when I got in the car, I had the keys in my pocket, and I hit her button, and it was going off and going off. At first I didn't realize it was her car. I thought it was my car, and I was trying to start it and turn it off, you know. And it was at 6:30 in the morning, you know, so because I was going to a meeting with Father Gould. And so I was, luckily our houses are far away from each other, so
set the alarm off.
Yeah. Yep.
Early.
Yep.
Morning alarm. Yeah.
Yeah. And so he says, our prayers rise up to him through the angels who offer them to him. The angel, and he goes to the book of Tobit. The angel told Tobias, when you were praying with tears and burying the dead, I was offering your prayer to God. Have you read the book of Tobit? Anybody?
Yeah, but I don't remember much of it.
Okay.
Oh, wait a minute, I think I do remember.
Yeah.
That part of it.
Yeah. Because Tobit meets this stranger.
Yeah.
And a stranger helps him out along his way. Mm-hmm. And at the very end, he's got this fire going with stuff. And the angel, and the stranger finally identifies himself as St. Raphael, one of the seraphim who stand before the throne of God. And so he takes all of Tobit's prayers, jumps into the smoke of the flame, and takes all the prayers up to heaven. So he had a seraphim helping him for a long time. And that's quite a companion, because they stand before the throne of God all the time. So these shepherds can also be the angels to carry out that carry not only our message to God, but also God's messages to us. So angels can be messengers. You know, Gabriel was a messenger several times in Scripture. I suspect that Gabriel is also one of the seraphim. They never say so in Scripture, but my guess that God would use one of the seven closest angels to him to send messages to, like Zechariah and the Blessed Mother, you know, and stuff like that. So these angels, they feed our souls. They come and communicate God's will to us. They carry not only our messages to God, but also God's messages to us. They feed our souls like good shepherds with sweet communications and inspirations from God. Got the hiccups. They are the means by which God grants them, and they protect us from the wolves, which are the devils. Whether then these shepherds refer to the affections or to the angels, the soul longs that they all help, all be helps and intermediaries with her beloved. And so she says, if by chance you see my beloved, okay, if by chance you see him I love most, the angels always see God. They stand before God all the time. So never forget that you have a guardian angel, possibly more than one, because there are some devotions that indicate that a result of that devotion is the assignment of a second angel or more angels. A devotion to the Holy Face, I think, is one of them, where you get an extra guardian angels. And so you use these angels. They're given to you by God to help you. And so you ask them to help you, protect you from the devils, to perfect your prayer, take your prayer up to God and present it to him in a perfect way, help you understand God's message back to you through them. So, you know, just be conscious of all the time of the fact that you've got this angel right next to you. I mean, he's sitting right here in his chair, you know. And
so I wonder if you kind of chose one. You don't know which one God might have chose for you, but I think, like, I think I know because there's a prayer that I like, one of my favorite prayers. Well, I mean, one of them is St. Michael, right? I mean, we all know that prayer.
That's right. That's right.
Wickedness and snares of the devil, right? So
that's right.
I kind of chose that one. So.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
But I don't know. I guess I have to keep listening for maybe the other one that might be a sign.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that what you're saying too?
Yeah, because you never know. God's got a lot of angels. If you look at the choirs of angels, you know, every country has an angel for that country. Like the angel of Fatima went to the children of Fatima. Every country has, every city has an angel, every country has an angel, every individual has an angel. And so they're all sent to help. They're all sent to help us. And so one of the things I pray for is that the angels of the cities that have the greatest problems with evil, either, you know, gang violence or prostitution or pornography or whatever, that those angels receive all the help they need to try to rid that city of whatever that evil is. And you ask them to help you as well. So when you say, if by chance you see him, he said, this means if by my good luck you so reach his presence that he sees and hears you, that's always going to happen. The angels are always going to be there, you know, with God. Jesus tells us in the Gospels about the young child. He said, do you not know that his angel stands before God all the time? Yeah, so... So the angels and God, of course, sees the very thoughts of the soul. It is said when he provides a remedy for us in our needs that he sees them, and when he answers our prayers that he hears them. Not all needs and petitions reach the point at which God, in hearing, grants them. They must wait until, in his eyes, they arrive at the suitable time, season, and number, and then it is said that he sees and hears them. I think the important thought there is actually on the next page, on 488. And it's in the paragraph where it begins, and St. Gabriel, too, told Zechariah not to fear because God had heard his prayer and given him the son for whom he had prayed. He says, every soul should know that even though God does not answer his prayer immediately, he will not, on that account, fail to answer it at the opportune time if it does not become discouraged and give up its prayer. I think that's a very important sentence there. He says, he is, as David remarks, a helper in opportune times and tribulations. The idea that, he says, every soul should know that even though God does not answer his prayer immediately, he will not on that account fail to answer it at the opportune time if it does not become discouraged and give up its prayer. St. Teresa tells us the same thing in her works, where she says you have to have persistence in prayer. Never give up.
The Bible, too, about the woman and the judge.
Exactly.
Until he gave her what she wanted.
Exactly. Exactly. And so if there's something you feel you really need, whether it's help with a virtue or help for, you know, a relative, somebody you're praying for, don't stop praying for that. Keep praying for that. And if you're praying for a person that's in need, pray for that person in need, but also pray for their salvation at the same time. Always add that as an added feature to your prayer for them. Pray for their salvation. And then he says, tell him I am sick, I suffer, and I die. So he's saying, please go tell God I need his help. You know, I want him. I want to get closer to him. He says, in this line, the soul discloses three needs: sickness, suffering, and death. The soul that truly loves God with some perfection usually suffers from his absence in three ways with respect to the three faculties of the soul: intellect, will, and memory. With respect to the intellect, she says she is sick because she does not see God, the health of the intellect. God says through David, I am your health. With respect to the will, she declares she suffers because she does not possess God, the will's refreshment and delight. David also says, you shall fill us with the torrent of your delight. With respect to the memory, she says she dies because she suffers a distress that resembles death on remembering that she lacks all the goods of the intellect, which is the vision of God, and the delights of the will, the possession of God. And it is highly, this is the important part of that sense, and it is highly possible among the dangers and sinful occasions of this life to be without him forever. So you recognize the fact that you're a fallible human, a weak human, and you could do something really bad that would deprive you of him forever. So your job is to always be on guard, to always guard your soul. Never allow your soul to be in danger.
That was my phone again.
Oh, it was? Okay. Not a problem.
Sorry.
Not a problem. I didn't know if it was mine. So you always protect your soul at all costs. Never do anything, never let anybody talk you into doing anything that's going to put your soul at jeopardy, even for an instant. Because even for a short period of time, you say, oh, I'm going to go to confession when I'm finished. You might have a stroke and die. You might have a heart attack and die. You might get hit by a car and die before you get to confession. So you never, ever, if you can help it, put your soul in any kind of danger. You always protect your soul. Padre Pio used to pray to his spiritual directors, and he used to ask them to pray that he dies, because he said, I'm a fallible human being. I could do something that would offend God and keep me from going to heaven. And so his directors would write back and say, there's no way in the world we're going to pray for you to die. You're going to die when God wants you to die. But he recognized his fallible, as close as he was to God, and as close as he was, you know, to the Blessed Mother and everybody, he saw himself as a fallible human being. He's a man who lived with one foot in heaven, one foot on earth, his whole life, and yet he still saw his fallibility. That was made very evident to him. And so he was praying, he was so afraid he was going to do something that would offend God. And so he prayed for that.
Wouldn't you say that that's a definition of being very humble, having true humility?
Oh, yeah.
You recognize your powerlessness.
That's right. Yeah.
That's what I was thinking, too, is humility there. Because mm-hmm. a person like that would even have a spiritual director that you reach out
right.
and have concerns about.
Yeah. Yes, he had two of them. He had two scripture records.
That's amazing.
Yeah. And they understood him. They weren't in the same monastery where he was. And so he had to communicate with them by letter. And so they write these letters back and forth. And those letters were captured, and they're now in a book. You can get the book of his letters. It's in three volumes, I think. Wonderful thing to read if you ever have the opportunity to do it. It's really good. He says, for she sees her lack of the sure and perfect possession of God, who as Moses affirms is the soul's life, he is certainly your life. So those things are something to kind of keep in mind there as you're looking at your own development and growth. Then over on page 489, about the middle of the page, right before it gets into the paragraph 8, he says, these three needs and sufferings are based on the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, the sickness, suffering, and death. They're based on the three theological virtues, faith, charity, and hope, that reside in the three faculties of the soul in the order given here, intellect, will, and memory. It should be pointed out that in this verse, the soul does no more then disclose to the beloved her need and suffering. The discreet lover does not care to ask for what she lacks and desires, but only indicates this need so the beloved may do what he pleases. That is something you want to read over and over again several times for it to sink in. Because it's saying when you pray to God, you pray to God and tell him what your needs are, and the fact that you're suffering and what that suffering is. You don't tell him what you want him to do. You just tell him what your needs are and what your suffering is. And you leave it up to him to decide how to address that. And then he uses the example of the Blessed Mother at the wedding feast of Cana, where she didn't say, please give him more wine. She just said, they have no wine. And she left it up to him to decide how to solve that problem. And so what he's saying here is that if we've got a problem, we don't tell him how to solve that problem. We just tell him we have the problem. I've got a problem with a child that is running with bad company. I've got a problem with a child that, you know, has got an opioid addiction. I've got a husband who's a drunk. I've got a husband who is a murderer and he robs banks. I've got a husband who does this and that. You don't tell him how to solve the problem. You say, here's my problem, go fix it. And he's going to fix it. He'll find a way to fix that problem if you approach him in pure love. As long as you approach him with love, he's going to help you do that. So you do that. And he talks about the sisters of Lazarus. They didn't tell Jesus what they wanted him to do for Lazarus. All they did was send word that he's sick. It was up to Jesus to decide how to deal with Lazarus. And he let Lazarus die. Let him die for 4 days. So that he could show the glory of God. If Jesus had gone there right away, instead of waiting, like it says in the gospel, it says he waited. If he had gone immediately before Lazarus died, there's no way he could have denied those sisters' request to heal Lazarus. Because they loved him so much. They would go to him with pure love and say, please cure Lazarus. Then he would have done it. But he knew he had to wait in order to show God's glory in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so when you have a problem, just go to God and tell him what the problem is. And then trust in him. Trust in his love for you that he'll help you solve that problem. He says there are three reasons for this. First, the Lord knows what is suitable for us better than we do. Secondly, the beloved has more compassion when he beholds the need and resignation of a soul that loves him. Third, the soul is better safeguarded against self-love and possessiveness by indicating its lack rather than asking for what, in its opinion, is wanting. And so that's what he means when he says, tell my beloved, since I am sick and he alone is my health, to give me health. Since I suffer and he alone is my joy, to give me joy. Since I die and he alone is my life, to give me life. So we'll stop here and pick up with stanza 3 next time. Any thoughts, any questions on what we've covered today? There's several things in there that really kind of strike you that are worth reading over and over again. And
just a few pages, I can't imagine. Yeah. This is a big book.
Yeah.
Profound stuff. Here.
Yeah, a lot of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's interesting when we get to the, when we finish these first two things, they get to the ascent of Mount Carmel. John drew a sketch of Christ on the cross. And he's got on the cover, then on the inside of the book, it's got another, copy of the drawing. And it talks a little bit about that. But what John thought the Father would see when he looked down on Christ on the cross. So as you look at it, it's looking at the cross from a height, looking down on the cross. Right, yeah. So looking down. So that's his sense of what God the Father saw when Christ was crucified, looking down on his son. And I think, if I remember correctly, Salvador Dali painted that image in one of his paintings of the crucifixion, if I remember correctly. I'm not a big fan of Salvador Dali. I'm not, he's got some really strange looking paintings, but he's got a couple that I really did like a lot. One is The Last Supper. I really like that one a lot. And also The Crucifixion is really good. So any final thoughts before we go today? You got all this down pat. Everybody's ready to become a saint, got it all memorized. But John's got a lot of stuff. He went through all this just as Teresa did. He's writing from his own experience. And so when you read from people's experiences, that's usually a very helpful thing because they've been through it. They know what they're doing, they know what they're talking about. Teresa did the same thing. Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.